carry them on afterwards. As you did see earlier in the service, our lights have been playing up a little bit. Lord willing, we won't return to the disco era, but if it does, there'll be some people who do their best to deal with it, and we can continue. If you have your Bibles, would you please grab them? We'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, coming to the end of our series. We'll be doing verses 14 and 15 today. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, hear now God's word. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and our prayer is that your word would be our rule. We ask that your spirit would be our teacher, and we pray for your greater glory to be our supreme concern. Grant us wisdom, grant us insight from your precious word, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we are in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We are near the end. The context we find ourselves in, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, and he's writing to encourage them and to instruct them, encouraging them in their love, encouraging them in their prayers, their security in God and God's work of grace in their life. They've received the encouragement, but they've also received instruction. He's instructing them concerning the return of Christ, the reality of the Antichrist, the necessity for those who are idle to get to work, and the need to discipline those who refuse to get to work. We saw that back in verse 6 of chapter 3. He says clearly, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us." And we said this idleness is not merely a lazy couch potato doing no harm. Rather, this idle person is disordered, unruly. They're not busy at work, but rather a busybody spreading gossip. When Paul uses this term elsewhere in Galatians, it's false teaching. And there's a problem. This person was taught by Paul when he was there to not be idle. He taught them, if you want to eat, you better get to work. He then wrote to them in the first letter of 1 Thessalonians, telling the church to admonish the idle and to be willing to work, to do their work quietly, to earn their own living, that they may walk properly before outsiders. Have they listened? It does not seem so. So now a third time, Paul is commanding them to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. Their unwillingness to work was placing a burden on the rest of the church. No wonder Paul tells the church, do not grow weary in doing good. There's this opposition out there that they're facing, but there's also opposition within the church. Those professing to be brothers, but in walking in unrepentance. Now imagine a scenario if this persisted. If the idle remain idle. They continued not to work. They continued to go from house to house, being busybodies, spreading untrue things, meddling in the affairs of others, perhaps partaking in false doctrine, even concerning the day of the Lord, and people start to believe it. In fact, people start to see their idleness and they themselves decide that we might be idle as well. After all, if there are other people giving us food so we can survive, let us be taking their food as well. And so the idleness spread. And now there's more people living idle lives. And now it's not just a one or two that are out of order, it's the 10, or the 20, or the 50, the 100. All of a sudden it spread. The holiness of the church decreases through this disobedience. What are we to think of the witness of the church or the reputation of the church before outsiders? I mean, after all, look at this church in Thessalonica. Half of them don't even work. Mooching off the lives of others is spreading untrue things. How long do you think the church of Thessalonica would be able to withstand when it's being eating itself away from within? You wonder, how is the church to respond to the unrepentant sinner whose sin is clear and whose sin is serious? Well, the world might answer that question in maybe two ways. I think if the world were to answer this question, what do you do with the unrepentant person whose sin is clear and serious? The first way might be to give them the hand of what we call blissful affirmation. Hey, that's just how they're choosing to live out their spiritual life. Who are you to tell them what to do? They can be who they want to be, do what they want to do. You should not be shaming them for making their personal choices. You should be affirming them. In fact, who are you? Who is anyone to tell us what God really thinks? It's between you and God. So there's blissful affirmation from the world. But on the other hand, the world also has this cancel culture, which we would be familiar with. Though it might have lost some steam more in recent years, the train still keeps to be moving. Cancel culture is that act of collectively boycotting something or someone after perceived wrongdoing. A musician who says the wrong thing live on stage, a journalist who interviews the wrong kind of person, the person who tweets something inappropriate, and voila, the social media mob is gathered together and sent like attack dogs to bring them down, a public shaming into oblivion. So there's blissful affirmation and there's also cancel culture. And that's kind of how the world responds when there is a perceived or real problem. How should the church respond? What does the church do in such a situation? How does the Bible help us think about how our personal choices impact and shape the public witness of the church? As you sit here this morning, when you think about your Christian life, do you think about your Christian life as connected to the other believers in a church? Do you consider how your actions as an individual may actually represent Christ and impact others in the church and in the community? Because what we're talking about today is trying to get at exactly that. We need to be thinking through our responsibility to walk faithfully before the Lord and our responsibility to one another in helping them walk faithfully before the Lord. How do we not grow weary in doing good, especially when the good means we have to address the sin in the lives of others? I'm not sure what your job resume is or your job expectations at your work. But I imagine for most people, there are some parts of your job description that you're not exactly thrilled to do. I wonder when you think through the responsibilities of being a Christian in a local church, whether this idea, this reality of being responsible to walk out church discipline is something that you receive eagerly, hesitantly, or maybe you're sitting here this morning finding out for the first time that this is something that I have to do. I mean, last time we talked about not growing weary and doing good and applied it particularly to the notion of church discipline, but you can't grow weary in something you've never done. And if we're not practicing church discipline corporately as a church, maybe one of the reasons might be because we're not practicing it individually. If we can't confront someone one-on-one, where churches are certainly not going to be confronting people publicly. So we need wisdom, don't we? We come in today with wisdom and humility, asking that God would help us to understand what we're talking about today, because we are talking about church discipline. And this may raise different questions for different people in this, if you're a visitor today. I hope we can look at it with a humble heart to see. Church discipline is the loving process of correcting sin in the life of a congregation and its members. That's what Jonathan Lehman defines it as. It usually starts informally and privately, but eventually it becomes formal and public, seeing a person removed from membership and excluded from the Lord's Supper. And kind of like those school fire drills you did at school, the goal was that as you do the drill, The goal was that you'd know what to do in the event of a fire. You remember those school fire drills? The students weren't aware of them, but the teachers kind of were. But they had to pretend that they didn't really know it was a fire drill. Well, what are you going to do when this situation arises? The same thing is for us here today. Maybe you've never been a part of a church that has practiced church discipline before. Maybe you're a Christian wondering, how do we do this when there's going to be implications for you today? This is going to help us think through what to do when a situation like this may arise. And because God's word's telling us this, it may be a situation that arises, and we need to know what to do. So here's what we're going to work through. To move through this, I want us to see something that is better than blissful affirmation. Something that is not as crass as cancel culture, but rather church discipline. And to do that, we're going to look at assessing the situation carefully. That's the first thing. Acting in love accordingly. That's the second thing. And then thirdly, the aim is restoration, not ruin. So they're the three movements for this morning. So firstly, assess the situation carefully. What is going on here? What kind of situation has led the Apostle Paul to say, you need to stay away from this person? What kind of sin is this? Jonathan Lehman, again, who's done much teaching on church discipline, says we're talking about particular sins here that are verifiable, that is, you know that them to be true, this isn't hearsay. Secondly, that they are serious, so we're not disciplining someone for being impatient, although impatience is a sin, this is serious sins, or speeding fines. And thirdly, unrepentant. So the person is remaining in their resistance to correction. So you could sin in a church in a very serious and significant way. But to repent would mean that you wouldn't go under church discipline. But the situation here is sins that are serious, they are verifiable, so they are clear, and they are unrepentant. The text begins with a possible scenario to notice it. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, Paul's hope and prayer is that they will obey. And ordinarily, Christians do obey. That's what it means to be a Christian. To love Jesus is to obey Jesus. You want to obey Jesus. Ordinarily, Christians, this side of eternity, when they sin and stumble, will look to repent. Will receive correction from the preaching of God's word, the work of the Spirit, and the encouragement and admonition of the church, either privately or publicly. And they will repent. But on the occasion that they don't, we see here this could happen to anyone. If anyone does not obey what we say, anyone. Who is the anyone that Paul has in mind? Well, I think predominantly the things, the anyone he has in mind and the things that he says in this letter is to be thinking through the idle person. So if he took a photograph, it was a photograph of Paul, what particular thing are you addressing here? I think front and center of the photograph would be the idle person. I think that's who Paul is primarily targeting. But just behind them, in view still and in snapshot, I think you would have people back in verse 6. Remember, Paul is saying, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, what has Paul said in this letter? Go back to verse 6 of chapter 3. He says with a lot of clarity, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother walking in idleness. So right behind the shoulder of the idle brother are those in the church he's telling to keep away from the idle brother. Both are to take those commands seriously. Both have a responsibility to obey. I think further back and less focused could be the person who must not grow weary in doing good. They would certainly be addressed in this. Paul expects his instructions when he speaks to be obeyed. After all, he's speaking on behalf of who? God. He is a messenger. He is a mouthpiece speaking. And I find that word there, anyone, to be sobering, don't you? Because an anyone is a someone. And that someone could be any one of us one day. Lord willing, it won't be. But let us heed Paul's words to those in Corinth. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It may not be today. may not be tomorrow, but there may come a time where your responsiveness to the loving correction of fellow Christians becomes unresponsive. And you're going to need the church to lovingly respond in this way for your good. The anyone could be a someone. They are to assess the situation. They are to see the significance of the sin and the unrepentance of the sinner. If we note that it's the idol in view, it's a course of action that is coming after ongoing unrepentance. This is not discipline for a one-off mistake. This is not a discipline for an internal struggle. This is not a discipline for a misunderstanding of doctrine. This is not disciplining someone because they appear selfish or they fail to pray for the advancement of the gospel. No, these are sins. Those are sins to repent from, for sure. But the sin in mind here, those that are significant and those that have been where the sinner is unrepentant, having been told on multiple occasions. Their idleness is also clear to all. They have refused. They are lazy. They are busybodies. I wonder if you think the significance of idleness would warrant this kind of response by Paul. Not working, being a busybody, exploiting the resources of others, rejecting correction. I guess the question really ultimately isn't, do we think this is a serious sin? But asking the question, does God think this is a serious sin? Because when we ask the question, what does God's word say if this is a serious sin? We get the answer, yes. Paul says that they must listen to what he says. Paul is speaking with apostolic authority on behalf of God. Listening to God's word matters. We here today need to hear God's word. We are called to walk in obedience to God's word. We are like siblings almost at the dinner table, elbowing our other siblings to saying, you better listen up to what dad's saying right now. You must pay attention to this. This is important. We must obey. God has spoken to us through his word. His word is our final authority. Our final authority is not our cultural background. Our final authority is not what the social media morals might be out there. It is neither our current cultural climate. It is the word of God. So we must obey what God's word says. The people, firstly, are to assess the situation carefully. What are we dealing with here? What kind of sin? What kind of sinner? Here it is clear. It is serious. And they are unrepentant. That's what we're dealing with here. Secondly, they are to act in love accordingly. They are to act in love accordingly for clarity and not confusion. I think this happens firstly publicly as the church here takes note of that person. See that in verse 14? So if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. So whatever disapproval has so far been made in private will now be made public. It'll be enforced in public. But the question is, who's this public? Who is the public that are to take note of the person? Well, who's Paul writing to? Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. He's writing to the believers there, which just raises the question, who makes up the church? You're here today. Did Paul envision that it was simply those who attended the public service on that day in Thessalonica? Should the out-of-town person take note of who's been idle? Should the non-Christian who's walked in the back and kind of taking note of things, are they required to take note? What makes the church a church? Who is to be taking note? Well, I think Paul has in mind the specific believers who gather together under the rule and reign of Jesus there in Thessalonica. It is those believers who bear Jesus as their Lord, bear the name of Jesus as their Lord. They preach the word truthfully. They practice the sacraments faithfully. And they are marked out and they are distinct from other churches. And they are distinct and marked out from the world. It is the church there in Thessalonica. They know who they are. It's those who belong to the local church in shorthand and those who are members there. And loved ones, this is why membership matters. If we're wanting to obey the New Testament, if we're wanting to one day have to put this into practice, you can't put this into practice if you do not belong to a church. It's impossible. You need to know who belongs to the church to know who our responsibility is to be extending to. Here at Coomera Baptist Church, we do not have a formal authority and responsibility to be looking after the souls of people down in Coastal Bible Church. We love the Christians at Coastal Bible Church. We pray for them. We long for spiritual good in their life. If we know them personally, we encourage them in the Lord. But we have no jurisdiction to be enacting church discipline and responsibility over them, just like they don't have for here for us. We have a responsibility to one another in the gospel. And so it's why if you're here today and you're not yet a member of Coomera Baptist Church and you're considering what does it mean to be part of a church, I encourage you, come and speak to us, one of the pastors here. Find a community where you can belong, to come under this loving care. You want to walk in obedience to Jesus. And that does mean belonging to a church. If it's not here, we want to help you find somewhere which is preaching the gospel faithfully, preaching the Bible clearly. But membership matters. So the church here is to take note of any persons whose conduct is what? No longer in line with their confession. They're not addressing a first-time offender, but a repeat offender. And the goal in this church discipline has to be to keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible. They want to start what happens in private is now being made public. There comes a time where it has to get there. Now, they're taking note of that person is not some godly gossip. It is not some public humiliation. We're not putting them in stocks and throwing tomatoes. Rather, it is a reserved revelation of a person's ongoing sin for their good, for the good of the church, and for the witness of the gospel. When stages 1 and 2 of church discipline, that is going individually, calling them to repent, if that fails, you take 1 or 2 with you, Matthew 18. If that fails, you bring it to the church. Loved ones, do you know that God loves you so much that he would send a whole church after you to help bring you to your senses if you're walking in unrepentant sin? I love the fact that I've got 150 other members here keeping me safe spiritually. You love me. You want me to keep loving my wife well, leading my family well, holding firm to the conviction that Christ is Lord well, and you're guarding me. You're praying for me. You're watching my life. You're keeping me in line. Praise God. And we're doing that for you. We're doing that for one another. The church is to take note of the person whose confession is no longer lining up, is no longer lining up with their confession. And I can't help but think, as the church takes special note of another's ongoing sin, doesn't it not turn your own mind to think of your own sin? If you've experienced church discipline, you can't stay there for long without thinking of your own heart. God's love is serious. And so you think, you walk in humility. This process guards you, protects you, loves the church. The church is to act loving in love accordingly. What is experienced publicly then is to be experienced personally. We see that Paul says they should act for clarity, not confusion, in how they are to relate to the unrepentant brother. The clear instruction is this: have nothing to do with them. Now, that just might raise all sorts of questions for us, doesn't it? Have nothing to do with them? Is this cancel culture? Is this excommunication? Are we at that stage yet? Is that what Paul is saying? Well, this have nothing to do with them. Let me call it a loving disassociation. It is creating a godly gap in how you relate to this person who's an unrepentant sin. When the words are used in Corinthians, it was to formally disassociate from an immoral brother as a final act of church discipline. This disassociation here seems to be just the step before that. They're still being regarded as a brother. They're still being called to repent. And I do say that because you see that in verse 15. The unrepentant sinner is still to be warned as a brother. So have nothing to do with them can't explicitly mean have no contact with them at all. For how will you be able to warn them as a brother if you're never speaking to them, or associating in some way with them? So there is some kind of contact. However, have nothing to do with them must mean something. Life can't just continue to carry on. We don't just keep playing church when someone is in a serious, insignificant, unrepentant sin. The phrase means to not mix together or to not associate. When the book of Hosea uses it in the Septuagint, it means not to intermingle with foreign nations and their gods. The phrase carries something similar back from what verse 6 says, to keep away from another brother. This is deliberate disassociation. Loved ones, sometimes words are not enough. Sometimes the actions of the church are there to amplify things in a way that the sinner would grasp and understand, and so realize that their behavior is out of line with their beliefs. You know, in Jewish culture, eating together was a sign of covenant loyalty and commitment. That's what it was. We're in this together. In Greco-Roman culture, it was a sign of solidifying your status together, unity. So to abstain from eating with someone would be a public statement of dissociation. So how are we to think about it? I think at the level of principle, what Paul is saying here is this. Believers in a church are not to relate to an unrepentant sinner in a way that enables their sin and confuses the sinner. Let me unpack that a bit. By enabling their sin, just consider the moment, this particular context. You have an idle person who is living a disordered life. They are unruly. They are not being busy, but busybodies. They're not working, for one. If church members continue to associate with them, spending time with them during the day, having meals with them, they would be participating with them in times where that person should be going to work. This is not a time to have lunch. This is a time for you to go pick up the hammer, mister. So the nature of the sin, if they continue to associate, they would be enabling the sin. If they continue to provide food for them, they're going against Paul's instruction back in verse 12. You see that? Anyone not willing to work, let him not eat. And again, the key phrase there is willing to work. You recognize some may be unable to work. Some may be working in non-paid forms, study or parenting. This is those unwilling to work. And so you're ongoing, if you were to ongoing associate with them, you're even going to enable the sin. In fact, if you keep spending time with them, they may cause you to sin, to join in the idolatry. Maybe you've experienced that in small ways. You hang with the wrong crowd, they start leading you astray. That's why there is to be this godly disassociation. In this setting, the remedy is fitting to the context. By withholding association, especially over food, the idle person's going to feel the hunger pains in their belly to get to work, and also the spiritual pains to reorder their life under the Lordship of Jesus. So that's the first thing. We don't want to relate to them in a way that enables their sin. But secondly, you don't want to relate to them in a way that confuses the sinner. If eating together showed covenant loyalty, but this person is living out of line with the covenant, to be sharing meals with them would be confusing to them to say everything is fine when, loved ones, everything is not fine. The unrepentant sinner needs to realize that it's not okay to treat God so lightly. And those in the church must not become participants, confusing the unrepentant sinner that they are fine with the Lord when they are very much not fine. What might that mean practically? Well, here's a couple things. Practically, I think it means you should not participate with someone in an activity that is connected to their ongoing sin. So, for instance, if someone is unrepentant in their misuse of alcohol, they are getting drunk unrepentantly, you ought not have them over for a beer. that would be enabling their sin. If they are neglecting their family, you aren't to spend time with them out at a sports game when they should be at home prioritizing their family. You're not to relate to them in ways that enable their sin. Secondly, neither should you enjoy table fellowship with them over food. This means, to be clear, for the unrepentant sinner whose sin is clear and severe, you are not to invite them over for a meal. You are not to have them over for lunch. You are not to go and have a coffee with them. You are not to go and hang out. You are to have a godly disassociation. Your fellowship over food must not miscommunicate to them. If there is to be an association, I think it can happen on two instances. The first instance is this: it's incidental. You see them in the shops, or you see them on a walk, or they've come to a public gathering. You know, I don't think Paul's saying you got to turn and run or like duck behind the nearest couch. Incidental communication, I think, is okay. Here's what I think you should do. You just, hey, how are you? I'm glad you're at the worship service today. How are things going with your soul? How are you going responding to what we've told you as a church? And incidental interaction should quickly and swiftly get to the point of the matter, which is the matter of their salvation and the matter of their conduct. Secondly, your conduct could be intentional. Now, by intentional, I mean this. You intentionally seek to spend time with them for the express purpose of calling them to repent. You intentionally seek time with them for the express purpose of calling them to repent. Not to be kind, not to be nice, not to try and show that you're not as severe or as clear as other people in the church, that you're happy to keep fellowshipping with them, thinking that this kind of kind, warmth, hug is going to get them across the line. No, you are not to do that. You would call them to repent. You ought to be kind, you ought to be understanding, and you ought to listen to them. But such intentional interaction is there to call them to repentance. Loved ones, we must act for clarity, not confusion. Church as a whole must be careful not to undermine this act in any way, either intentionally or unintentionally. One commentator says, by ostracizing such persons, the church as a body was able to express its disapproval in a manner that the offender could not dismiss lightly. However, if individuals think, it's not a big deal, I'll keep hanging out with them, this doesn't seem very nice, then their associating with them would be treating the matters, could be dismissed lightly. A few leaky holes can sink the ship. Paul would call such people to repent and realize that what you might perceive as sincere desires to love are actually undermining, doing more harm than good. But you say, Darren, I fear that they may feel rejected. I fear if we don't associate with them, they're going to feel like rejection from us. And I say, I think they will feel rejection. But loved ones, what do you fear more? The unrepentant sinner feeling your rejection? Or the unrepentant sinner facing God's rejection? I'm very happy for them to experience the difficulty of facing rejection by a church if it means one day that they are not rejected by God, to bring them to their senses, that eternity is on the line, that we must walk in obedience to Jesus humbly, repentantly, contritely. Loved ones, I think we need to know this in our day and age. What the Lord's word is calling us to do is so countercultural. It can seem almost like you're doing something that is shifting to a gear that the church isn't normally meant to do, meant to be loving and welcoming. This is part of the gear that the Lord calls us to. Lord willing, they will repent. But if they don't repent, how then would we respond? What happens if in this scenario that they don't listen? We keep disassociated and they still don't respond. Well then, as Matthew 18:17 instructs us, you to regard them no longer as a believer, you were to treat them as a sinner and a tax collector. How did Jesus treat sinners and tax collectors? He loved them. He didn't confuse them that they were in the kingdom. Listen again from Jonathan Lehman on this. When we exclude someone from church membership, we're not pronouncing their final fate, but warning them of what it could be. To exclude someone from membership is not to pronounce their final condemnation, but to seek to avert it. When we exclude someone, we must continue to work and pray and hope for their repentance, renewal, and restoration. And that's a hope, isn't it, church? That's the hope. Again, from Lehman, this side of final judgment, no judgment is final. That's the hope we hold out to the unrepentant person. That's what we want to tell them. This is why it's different. Church discipline is different from cancel culture. When we look at someone and we tell them, we can no longer associate with you, we are not saying we never want to see you again. What we're actually saying is we long to see you again. We long to embrace you again. We want you to be close. We want you home. We want you in our forever home with the Lord. But if you continue on this path, you won't be. You're going to be outside. We say with tears in our eyes, we're trying to give you a taste. This is an act of mercy that you would get a taste of judgment now so that you would be spared it later. Loved ones, we must recognize that the sinner who remains in clear, serious, unrepentant sin ought have no grounds for assurance before the Lord. There'll be coming a day where they will be separated from the people of God. Not for a season, but for eternity. There will be coming a time where you won't be together. This painful experience of being apart from the people now is meant to indicate to them the reality that we're trying to help them avoid. Can you see how church discipline is loving? We are to assess the situation carefully. We are to act accordingly in love for clarity and not confusion. Lastly, then, the aim. We aim at repentance, not ruin. You see that here. It says, have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I think the purpose here of this shame is to bring them to an experience of repentance. It's to bring them to an experience of repentance. A kind of return to sober thinking, how they would think rightly about their situation and so repent. And some say, are we supposed to make people feel shame? That seems unpleasant. And as we've touched on, it would be temporarily unpleasant. There is a sharp side to the blade of love. Though it might feel mean to the person, it must never be mean. It must never be mean-spirited. After all, we're not dealing with an enemy here, are we? We're dealing with a brother. This is not an enemy we're fighting against, but a brother we're fighting for. This is not an enemy who we hate. This is a brother whom we love. This is an act of love. We are like surgeons with a scalpel trying to cut away the cancer. We aren't like warriors with a battle axe. The idle brother is not to be regarded as an enemy. For though he may be a brother caught in serious sin, senseless to what they're doing, Lord willing, through this loving disassociation, they will come to their senses. After all, I think to do nothing would be mean. To see a child playing with a can of petrol near a fire and do and say nothing would indeed be very mean. And for the church to see the danger of a person's actions and do nothing is very unloving. The love of the sinner is one reason why we should practice church discipline. Our aim is for restoration, not ruin. We do this because we love the unrepentant sinner. The second reason we would do this is because for the good of the church, so the purity of the church is protected. That those who'd be tempted to join in the sin are guarded against, or for those who in the church are being sinned against are protected. Alongside the work of the Spirit, We have this external support of the people of God to help the church walk in holiness. So it's for the love of the sinner, for the good of the church, and lastly, for the witness of the gospel. See, the world needs to look onto the church and they need to be able to spot the difference. They need to look at the way this group of people relate and this group of people relate and see there's a clear difference. And it's not because these people are amazing, it's because God's grace is amazing and God's grace in the gospel is at work. That's what the world needs to see. That it takes sin seriously, but forgiveness seriously. That they don't need to cancel people, but seek to restore people. They need something better than blissful affirmation and cancer culture. So why would we practice church discipline? Well, we aim for restoration, not ruin, for the love of the sinner, for the good of the church, and for the witness of the church. Witness of the gospel, sorry. How does that work? How does not associating with someone so that they may be ashamed lead to that? Well, I think it's true to say today that most people try to avoid shame, don't they? None of us want to be ashamed. All of us feel ashamed to certain degrees. Things we've done, things we've not done. Shame can be defined as that experience of a painful feeling when you've fallen short of a perceived standard. Now, our culture seeks to deal with the shame that we face by simply approving us, saying, you shouldn't feel ashamed for that. Be bold. Don't feel bad about that stuff. Take off the chains of religious oppression. You live how you want. Don't be ashamed. It's this kind of therapeutic cure that makes you want to turn a blind eye to things that make you feel bad. But sometimes we should feel bad for bad things, right? We ought to feel bad for bad things. People in the church can seek to avoid any notion of shame as well. Perhaps trying to avoid it altogether and minimizing its role in sanctification. Kevin DeYoung wrote a really helpful article on this. And he talks about misplaced shame and well-placed shame. See, misplaced shame is the stuff we do want to get rid of, where people can feel shame about things that they need not ought to. They might feel shame about how they look. They might feel shame about being disorganized or getting bad grades or having a messy house or being socially awkward. That's misplaced shame. They may feel shame about sins that have happened to them. They may feel shame about the gospel, but that wouldn't be good, Romans 18. Nor should they be ashamed to suffer for Christ, as Peter reminds the church. So there's stuff that we shouldn't feel shame for, but there is well-placed shame where actions, attitudes and behaviors ought not to be honored, but rather shamed. And there is a kind of shame that this unrepentant sinner has not yet felt or experienced that they need to. And this disassociation is to bring about this recognition of shame so that that would lead to repent. Bring them to their senses for what their sin is and how their actions are misrepresenting the church and the gospel. One way I think to think about this disassociation that they may be shamed, is to ask yourself the question, can you look upon this sinner's action and say, this is honorable? The opposite of shame is honor. Can you look at the idle person and say, this is excellent? This is glorifying to God. This is how you ought to live. You can't. You cannot look upon an unrepentant, clear, serious sin and say, this is glorifying to God. This is shameful. This is dishonoring. This is displeasing to God. This must go. Lord willing, they would feel that. So whilst our culture wants to get rid of shame through blissful affirmation, and perhaps an immature church wants to get rid of shame as a category altogether, biblical Christianity is saying there's a right place for it. Where there is true guilt, one ought to be ashamed. But listen to me, it doesn't stop there. Sin and shame doesn't get to have the last word. See, the grand story of the Bible is that we ought not to dismiss nor deny our sin, but rather we are to head to our Savior who deals with our sin and who deals with our shame. We are to head to the one who has dealt with our true guilt, our real sense of shame. Head to the one who was humiliated and ashamed in our place. Head to the one condemned for our sins so that we might be esteemed and restored. As the prophet Zephaniah says, that our shame shall be turned into praise. That's the goal. We're aiming for restoration, not ruin. The sinner ought to head to the one who was disgraced. Head to Christ, the one, we sing the song, condemned, unclean, no one else could. In my place, condemned, he stood. Now his nearness is my good. Hallelujah, what a savior. We were the sinners and we did everything to be ashamed. We ought to be ashamed for our sin. But we find that Jesus comes to us in our shame. And Jesus isn't ashamed of us. He's happy to stand beside us. He died for us whilst we were his enemies. And so whilst the world might reject us or we might reject ourselves, God sent his son Jesus that he would enter and come near to us in our shame. When we feel like people ought to be kept at a distance, Jesus enters in. Do you know why? Because he knows how to deal with your sin and deal with your shame. How did he deal with it? He deals with our shame by being ashamed himself. He is the one who was cast off. He is the one who was treated and responded by the world as the one who had nothing to do with. He was put out on that hill on Golgotha. He was the one where there was a disassociation. And on the cross, when he's bearing the wrath for our sins, the Father turns his face away. He faced the rejection of the Father so that you and I would receive the welcome of the Son and the welcome of the Father, that we would be receiving his grace. Jesus endured the cross, loved ones, despising its shame, and he is now seated at the right hand and the throne of God. And if we find ourselves in Christ this morning, as we find ourselves going to him in contrition from our sins and confession, we have nothing to be ashamed of. But Darren, you've got a list of past sins. Look at it closer. Do you see who's paid the price? There's no debt anymore. He's paid for it. Walk in the freedom of it. But Darren, I'm going to stumble. It's okay to stumble. Come to Jesus who loves to pick you up. But Darren, I'm stumbling a lot. Get more help. Get more people around you to point you to the Savior. Loved ones, as we walk out loving obedience to Jesus, we don't have anything to be ashamed for. To the church at large, if and when necessary, and it has been necessary in our past, we have to go through these stages of a godly disassociation. Coomera Baptist Church, standing on the word of God, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Loving people in this way will be hard and it'll be difficult, but we have nothing to be ashamed of as we follow the Lord. I'm sure there'll be some in the service here today and your past experience with church has been quite poor. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of church discipline where these kind of realities weren't even known to you. Maybe it was done and it was mean-spirited. Maybe the sin wasn't clear and you felt asked or rejected in ways you shouldn't have been. I'm not sure what those situations are. I think Jesus would want you to know this morning that he sees you. And though you might have been on the receiving end of poor misjudgment, Jesus will never judge you wrongly. He'll judge you rightly and appropriately. And if you put your faith and trust in him, then he'll be proud to be associated with you on that day and for you to associate with him if you put your faith and trust in him. There may be others here this morning and you just need to be reminded that God knows how to love people better than we do. I'm not sure what your disposition's like. I imagine most of us, our disposition is probably one of affirmation and association as our inclination. And I think that's understandable. No discipline's easy. So for those who might find this difficult, would you come humbly before God's word and trust that God knows better than we do? And as you walk this out humbly, we can love one another and work it out together. As for all of us, May this morning, may we be personally resolved by grace to walk in obedience. Would we be the kind of people who are easy to correct? Would we have an open-handedness to brothers and sisters that says, hey, if you see me stepping out of line, would you lovingly put your arm around me and help point me to the path of forgiveness and grace? I really need your help. May we cultivate that amongst us. And would we take seriously not only our own responsibility before the Lord, but the responsibility of one another? The loved ones, when you came to church this morning, you came to help guard the brothers and sisters to go another week in faithfully following the Lord. As you head into work next morning and you're praying on your commute, as you bring in the saints before you, you're praying, God, would you protect this person? Would you help them walk in holiness? Would you help them not to grow weary in doing good? We're guarding one another in the gospel. And if you're not a member here at Coomera Baptist Church, but you would love to consider being a member here, as a church, we want to invite you in. We invite you in. Come to church life. It's on the first Sunday of each month. If you're having pastoral conversations with us, keep having those conversations. We love you well and shepherd you well for the glory of God so that we can represent Him well to the world. So by grace, may we assess carefully. May we act accordingly for clarity and not confusion. And may we aim for restoration, not ruin. Let me just finish with a story of restoration that one pastor shared. He said this: after learning of a man's unfaithfulness to his wife, the elders and I confronted him and let him know that he was under discipline. After initially stonewalling us, he humbly responded to the requirements that we established. For another couple of years, he showed great faithfulness, even publicly repenting and requesting baptism as a new convert. Unfortunately, he started to slide back into some old patterns. When confronted, he steadfastly refused to submit to the elders' instruction. He even threatened a lawsuit if we disciplined him. After following Matthew 18, we asked the church to remove him from membership, which they did. The path ahead proved hard for him, with much brokenness and heartache. 7 or 8 years later, he asked if he could meet with me. He came humbly, admitting his sin and rebellion, and asked if he could be restored to fellowship. The elders presented this request to the church, and the congregation unanimously approved, with the joy of welcoming him to the Lord's table a few weeks later when he visited with us. Aim for restoration, not ruin. Trusting that God knows how to love people better than we do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are things in our job description as Christians that we may not be aware of, or now being aware of them are hard to do. And so we pray for your help, Holy Spirit, to guide us. We pray for your word to instruct us. Pray for the elders here to lead through such processes, and if and when they arise, with humility and clarity. And we pray for each of us today that we would walk humbly before our God, with contrite hearts, eager to please Him, eager to be associated with Him, and to walk humbly before Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, loved ones, we have the joy now of partaking.